Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verses 2 to 15. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out to this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Charlene. More church. Good to see you all today. I'm so glad that you're with us. We are walking through the book of Exodus this summer, and today we're in chapter 16, where after being miraculously rescued out of slavery in Egypt and safely crossing through the Red Sea, the Israelites are now wandering through the wilderness, and it turns out they're not too happy about it. So Old Testament scholar Carmen Joy Imes refers to the wilderness in the book of Exodus as a liminal space. And it's not a word we use very often, but I actually think liminality is a really helpful idea. In architecture, liminal space is usually a doorway or a threshold of some kind that you pass through as you're moving from one room to another. So if you stop when you're going through a doorway and you stay there, you're kind of in both rooms at the same time, but you're not fully in either room yet. So you're in the place between, the liminal space, the place of transition where you aren't where you were, but you're not yet where you're going, okay? So that's what it refers to in the world of architecture. In the world of sociology and psychology, liminal space talks about those seasons of our lives where we are in between, right? Where things aren't the way they used to be, but they're not yet the way they're going to be. And so on one hand, you could say that our entire life is a liminal space because things are constantly changing and time passes as we move through different stages of life. But on the other hand, we know there's certain seasons of life that are especially liminal. Like, for example, think about adolescence, right? You're not a kid anymore, but you're not yet an adult. So by definition, adolescence is a time of transition, a time of growth, a time of development, a time of change. It's a liminal space. So since we're in the book of Exodus, I can't get too far into it without talking about my son, Moses, who's in the back running the video switcher this morning. Mo is 14. He's getting ready to start his freshman year of high school. He's been hitting the weight room hard this summer, and he is growing like crazy. He and I stand back to back on a regular basis. And as of this week, we are exactly the same height. Okay? So it's a crazy thing. He already wears bigger shoes than I do. But as I like to remind him, I will always wear much bigger pants. So I'm not worried about it. He's changing a lot right now. And that's what happens during adolescence. Every human, usually between the ages of 10 and 19 or so, goes through a time of physical and psychological change. It's the time between being a child and being an adult. It's a liminal space. Another example is a couple who's engaged, right? They're not single anymore, but they're not yet married. And so engagement is a liminal space. Or being pregnant. You have a baby, but you haven't had your baby yet, right? You're somewhere in the in-between. And if you think about these examples of liminal spaces in our lives, adolescence, engagement, pregnancy, they're not bad, right? They're actually really fun and exciting seasons of life lots of times. But you don't want to live there forever, do you? Right? The awkwardness of adolescence, the stress of engagement, the discomfort of pregnancy, it's always a big deal when you make it to the other side, right? Which is why we celebrate graduations, weddings, and births. Because you made it through the liminal space, the time of change, into the next season. And these kinds of spaces are a really big deal because we almost always come out different on the other side. Which means that as we navigate them, liminal spaces are marked by feelings of uncertainty, unfamiliarity, and disorientation. If you remember, do you guys remember COVID? It was terrible for so many reasons, right? For so many reasons. And part of it was because it was a liminal space. Meaning nobody knew what was happening, we'd never been there before, nobody knew what to do about it, and we didn't know when it was going to end. And so it's a part of a season of life none of us would ever want to live through again. The point is that for the Israelites, the wilderness is a liminal space. It's a time of change and transition. It's the place in between where they were and where they're going. They're not in Egypt anymore, but they're not yet in the Promised Land, which means the wilderness is a place of uncertainty, unfamiliarity, and disorientation. And it's not always a bad place to be, but you don't want to live there forever. But here's the thing. What we find in the Bible is that some of the lessons God wants to teach his people can only be learned in liminal spaces. Which is why throughout the story of Scripture, some of the biggest, most transformative experiences people have with God happen in the wilderness or in the desert. Liminal spaces, as much as we may not enjoy them and as hard as we try to avoid them, are often the places where God does some of his very best work in us. And what we get in Exodus 16 is kind of a sneak peek into that process as God uses the wilderness as a place to remake his people. He's forming them into a new kind of human. He's already gotten them out of Egypt, as we said. Now he has to get the Egypt out of them. So they've spent 430 long, hard years suffering as slaves. And even though now legally they've been set free, they still don't know how to live free. The dehumanization of the oppression, the abuse, the trauma that they endured didn't all just magically disappear the moment that they crossed the Red Sea. So the wilderness isn't just kind of an unfortunate plot of land that lies between Egypt and the Promised Land. The wilderness is holy ground. It's sacred space. It's a place of liminality where God wants to show his people what life with him, a life of true freedom, is all about. And so in Exodus 16, 17, and 18, these wilderness chapters, we find that they play a special role in the Exodus story. The Israelites are getting acclimated to the wilderness, and God is using the awkwardness and the stress and the discomfort as teachable moments to get them ready for the rest of their lives. So when we come to chapter 16, verse 1, it tells us that Israelites have been wandering around in the wilderness at this point for a month and a half now, and they're not loving it. Specifically, they're pretty disappointed with the food situation out there, okay? So obviously, they're out in the desert, there's not a lot to eat, and they are getting corporately hangry. And so they go and they find their leaders, who is Moses and his brother Aaron, and they voice their complaint. So, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Yeah, I'm not going to go there, but there is a lot of good stuff to be learned about leadership in this story. Because if you're a leader, you've been in this situation that Moses and Aaron are in before, where people aren't happy and they want to know what you're going to do about it, right? So there's a great leadership quote that says, "Leadership isn't really about inspiring people around a vision. Leadership is about disappointing people at a rate they can stand," right? And that's really what's happening to Moses and Aaron here. They're going, "You said everything was going to be better when we left Egypt, but at least we had food back then. Did you just bring us out here to starve us to death?" So that's where the people are. And this is so interesting because, again, they spent 430 years living in slavery, and now a month and a half into freedom, they're like, "You know, life in Egypt was pretty great, huh? Like, remember how good the food was? Yeah, those were the good old days." And it's so confusing at one level. You're like, are these people delusional? Do they have selective memory? Have they completely forgotten the reality of how terrible life in Egypt was? And I think lots of people who read this story about the Israelites are pretty confused, saying, yeah, okay, maybe you had good food in Egypt. Maybe they fed you well so that you could do slave labor for them 16 hours a day. Did you forget that part? Right? So the question is, how could they seriously want to go back? And that's confusing to a lot of people. But honestly, I totally get it. And anyone in the world of addiction and recovery gets it. We understand how Israel's feeling here. And I don't think that it's they forgot how bad things were in Egypt. I think there were things about Egypt that they liked. Psychologists call this secondary gain. It's when in one way or another, you're actually benefiting from the problem that you're in. So, for example, think about a kid who growing up doesn't get much attention or affection from his parents, except for when he's sick. And when he's sick, his mom takes extra special care of him and his dad spends extra time with him. That's a secondary gain. It's a perk that comes along with the problem of sickness. But the problem is, what happens is that if you fast forward and when this kid grows up, he ends up equating being sick with receiving love. And he actually begins like embracing his health problems rather than trying to overcome them and get better, because he's hooked on the attention that he gets from them. That's what secondary gains can do. Or think about a woman who lives with severe depression and even struggles with suicidal ideation. She's miserable, but she knows that there's no way her husband would ever leave her when she's in such bad shape. And so in a really strange way, her depression provides her with a sense of security. That's a secondary gain. Or one last example. Think about somebody who knows that they need to quit drinking alcohol. And it's got out of hand, and in one way or another, it's taking a toll on their health and their relationships. But every time they quit drinking, what they realize is that their entire social life is based around alcohol. And if they're not drinking, then they don't get invited to hang out. And when they do get invited, then it's super awkward to be the only one who's not drinking. And so alcohol, even though it was ruining their relationships, is also the thing that their relationships were based on. That's a secondary gain. And so when the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, and their stomachs are growling, and they don't know where their next meal's going to come from, of course they're tempted to go back to Egypt. Yeah, it was horrible being enslaved, but at least they were well fed. At least they had physical needs that were being met there. Now, real quick, don't try to misunderstand me, okay? Obviously, there's never any justification for human violence, slavery, or oppression, right? Just because someone might find a secondary gain by being mistreated doesn't ever justify mistreating someone. Clear? Okay. So in God's determination to get the slavery out of the Israelites, he puts them in a situation where they have to face the secondary gains that are preventing them from true freedom. And I wonder what this might look like in your life. The places where you are trapped, stuck, addicted, or enslaved. If you have sinful or destructive patterns that you're having a hard time breaking, maybe you've been struggling with them for years or decades, and you just can't seem to break the strongholds that they have, and you keep going back to your old behaviors, back to Egypt. It might be because your attachment to the secondary gains of that behavior outweigh your desires to quit. There's a reason you do it. And so the question I would invite us to ask the Holy Spirit is, what is it about your sinful or destructive behaviors? What is it that's working for you? What are you getting from your sin? Tim Keller used to say that not all addiction is sin, but all sin is addiction. And what we see in the Israelites here, I actually think, is healthy. Because what they're doing is identifying and naming their secondary gain. They're not hiding or being delusional. When they complain about being hungry, that's a legit need. And they are voicing that desire, that need for food, even though they're no longer slaves. And so here's the question. What happens then when they voice their secondary gain? When they complain to God about being hungry, even though they're no longer slaves, does God say, "You ungrateful little, after everything I've done for you, I freed you from slavery, and you're complaining about food"? Is that what God says? In verse 11, here's how God responds. The Lord said to Moses, by the way, look how cute verse 11 is. Just five little words. Just a precious little verse. Verse 12. God says, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So the God who heard their groaning in Egypt is the same God who hears their grumbling in the wilderness. He hears their grumbling, and he responds by promising to meet all their needs. Specifically, he tells them that he's going to provide meat for them for dinner every evening, and every morning it's going to rain bread from heaven. And why is he going to do it? We're told right there in verse 12, so that they will know that he is the Lord, their God. Not just the God or a God, that he is their God. So what is it that God is teaching his people about life on the other side of Egypt here? He's teaching them when that they have these feelings of fear, doubt, anger, anxiety, scarcity, whatever it is, don't just carry them around. Carry them to God. And when you have needs that you're worried aren't going to be met, acknowledge the ways in which you're tempted to go back and try to meet those legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. God doesn't rebuke them for being hungry. He knows they need to eat. And what he does is show them how to bring their hunger to him rather than follow it back to slavery. So God hears their cry for food, and he says, I'll give you food. I'm not only the God who saves you out of slavery, I'm also the God who sustains you in the wilderness. And this is how he does it in verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. And so God provides. In the evening, he sends quail for them to eat. And in the morning, he covers the ground with this strange little flaky substance. And as the people are walking around, looking at this stuff, they're looking at each other and going, what is it? I don't know. What is it? Which in Hebrew is the word manna. Yeah? So manna is not actually a type of food. Manna is a question. What is this stuff? And so the truth is, we don't really know what type of food manna was. There's all kinds of theories about it. Moses simply calls it bread from heaven. And we're told later that it looked like coriander seed and it tasted like wafers made with honey, which sounds pretty great, right? So if you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at the Passover story, you remember that we did little samples of the unleavened bread and the bitter herb and the roasted lamb that they ate in Exodus 12. Well, today we're looking at another meal that the Israelites ate. So if you want to check under your seats, no. I'm just kidding. I thought about it, but it's hard to find that much quail. And it's actually even harder to find manna because we don't know what it is. And apparently you can only get it in heaven. So that'd be a little tricky, but it would have been fun. What's God teaching the Israelites here? Well, what he's teaching them doesn't have nearly as much to do with what the manna is as it does with where the manna came from. It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So after 430 years of being brainwashed, conditioned, trained to live on the food that Pharaoh gave them, God is renewing their minds and teaching them how to live on the food that he has for them. And we see a really cool picture of this when we go back to verse 4. when God says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. Enough for that day. That phrase is actually a callback to the time in Exodus 5 when Pharaoh uses those exact same words. But when Pharaoh says enough for that day, he wasn't talking about bread, he was talking about bricks. There was a quota of bricks that the Israelites were required to make every day when they were enslaved. And so Pharaoh wanted to make sure that the bricks they had made were enough for that day. So notice the contrast here. Life in Pharaoh's kingdom is about laboring and striving and always making sure that you're doing enough so that you can have enough, so that you can be enough. But life in God's kingdom is about learning to receive his provision on a daily basis and to trust that his grace is enough. See, God's getting all that Egypt out of them. Kurt Vonnegut tells the story of when he and Joseph Heller go to this lavish party thrown by a billionaire hedge fund manager on a private island in New York. And this is back in the 60s when Vonnegut and Heller are both pretty successful authors who've sold a lot of books and done pretty well for themselves. But at one point, Vonnegut turns to Heller and goes, you know what's crazy? You know how much money this guy makes? He makes more money in a single day than your best-selling book will ever make in history. And Heller goes, yeah, but I have something he'll never have. And Vonnegut goes, what's that? And Heller says, enough. I have enough. Pharaoh will never be satisfied. But God gives his people the gift of enough. For the next 40 years, every morning when the Israelites wake up, there's bread waiting for them. And it's always enough for that day. Also known as daily bread. Which, of course, is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to pray for. And for us today, we also have daily bread that comes to us from heaven. But it doesn't come only in the form of food. It ultimately comes in the form of a person. Many years later, after the Exodus, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has just performed this miraculous miracle and provided bread for thousands of people who are following him through the desert, which sounds kind of familiar. And after the crowds all go home, Jesus' disciples pull him aside because they want to know how the heck he did that. And so they ask him in John 6:30, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so Jesus' disciples have some questions for him. They're starting to wonder if he might actually be God's promised rescuer, the new Moses who would deliver his people from their sins. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus says, it wasn't actually Moses who fed your ancestors in the wilderness. It was actually my Father. And Jesus says that he has bread that's even better than manna. His bread gives life to the world. In verse 34, "Sir," they say, "always give us this bread." What a great little prayer. I love that. I don't know if you usually call God sir. But I think it's an amazing prayer. Always, I would really like some of that bread every day, please. Then Jesus declared, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So the true bread from heaven isn't food that feeds you. It's a God who loves you. Jesus is the bread of life. And he goes on to say that when we feed on him, when we look to him to meet our deepest needs and fulfill our longings, then and only then will we truly be free and we will live forever. So Antioch, my question for you is, if you find yourself in a liminal space today, what do you think God might be wanting to teach you during this time? There's certain lessons that can only be learned in liminality. And what would it look like for you to look to Jesus and to trust him to meet your deepest needs in the midst of your fear, doubt, anxiety, and scarcity? Jesus is the bread of life who lays down his life for the life of the world. So we're going to come to the table and feed on the bread of life, the body of Christ broken for you.